Sure appreciate a beautiful day that you all ordered up for the Sabbath day this week. It's really nice. I think this is beautiful. I really appreciate that. Nice Mother's Day weekend. And I think we all are grateful for that. You know, originally, when God created Adam and Eve, and He placed them in the Garden of Eden, what were the circumstances, and what was it like? What was the environment like? What were the conditions for all of them? Well, there's only two of them, of course, but what was all of that like? I want to talk about that just a little bit today, because eventually, when the time comes for God's kingdom to be set up here on earth, it's going to be like that again. No sin. There wasn't any. I mean, when they first were created, right off of the bat, at the very beginning, you know, they weren't afraid of God. God was right there and talked to them. And they didn't fear God. There was no fear of anything like that. They didn't have to have it. There was no cause for it at that time. We've covered Genesis 1, 26 and 27 so often, but let's do it again. You know, we always turn to those verses over and over and over. Genesis 1 and verse 26, 27. Then God said, this is the creation, the sixth day of creation. I think all of us know that. This is the sixth day of creation. Let us make man in our image, God says in verse 26, according to our likeness. Interesting words. According to, let us make man in our image. What is that? Well, it isn't God right there, but it's the very image of God. Have any of you ever been to the Wax Museum? I don't see. I see a few heads shaking, but yeah. You see the exact image of some of the movie stars and people of high standing and so forth. And it looks just exactly like them, doesn't it? And some of them are astoundingly creative in that sense because of the lighting and everything that they have. Well, that's about what that word image means when it says he made man in his own image. And then it says after his likeness. Now, that kind of adds a little bit of frosting to the cake in a way, because it adds a little more than just only the image. You see, the likeness is the fact that there was a lot more than just being an image of it, a statue that was there, dormant. It means that in the likeness, it means that the actions of the individual were more godly, can I put it that way, at that time? In harmony with God, I think, is a better way to just put it. When he originally created Adam, that's the way it was. He was there originally in harmony with God. Now, he said, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. What do you suppose it was like with all of those animated beings that God created at that time? Were they all a bunch of voracious, like lions and tigers and people that were killing people? No, I don't think so. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go to the scriptures that say that the lamb and the lion are going to lie down together and a little child will lead them and all of that. But that's talking about God's kingdom, the way it'll be ultimately. It must have been that way originally, because there was harmony as long as mankind was over all of the beings. And that's the way God made it. Now, he even brought all of them, and I'll read that scripture in just a little bit, where he brought all of the animals there for Adam to name, and whatever he named them, God says, that's their name. Now, see that harmony between God and man, that harmonious relationship? God made him so that he could be trusted to just do this at that stage. No sin yet. See, this is all before sin ever came. And I think it's a rather fantastic thing to see that. Now, verse 27, I want to go with that one too. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, that's not the words ish and isha, as woman and man is when we read when he created woman. But this is a different word, male and female in the original Hebrew. Not that that's important as far as that goes, but he created them male and female. Now, it tells us that right here. It doesn't tell us how, but we have to go to chapter 2 to see that, how it was done. And chapter 2, you know, after he created the Sabbath and made it to be kept, in the first couple of verses of chapter 2, then there's a sort of a change in the setting here. And then verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this idea of all of the history that had to go before all of this and where all of the dinosaurs came from and all of that stuff, because that's not my subject today. I'm not going into that. But this is when man was created, and with the recreation of the earth and the environment for him to live in here alone. That's what I want to concentrate on here for the moment. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the verses. I couldn't. It would be nice if I could take the time to go through each verse, but I'm going to drop on down to verse 7 and pick it up there where we're dealing with mankind. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, as I said, we read in verse 26 of chapter 1 where he says, let us do this, but it doesn't tell us how he did it. Here's how. Here's how he went about it. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Man became a living being when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, or actually gave him life, however you wish to say it. But do you ever see that with any other creation, anything that God ever created in the way of animated beings, where he breathed into them? No. He breathed into this man that he made from the dust of the ground, and he became a living being. God breathed commonly with man. Can I put it that way? God's spirit and man's spirit can harmonize. And if I'm not... I hope I can prove that to you today, that God's spirit and man's spirit can harmonize. And here is really the reason, is because God made it a common thing right from the time that he breathed into the man the breath of life. That must be the harmony relationship of the spirit in man as opposed to the spirit in animals and the other animated beings that are all programmed to do certain things and so forth, and we know that. I'm not going into that subject either. But I thought it was interesting to see that. Let's see, where did I stop? Verse 7. He became a living... Verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So he put the man in Eden. Eden, the word Eden, I don't know. I think I put it down someplace. I don't know if I have it here for right where I can spot my put my eyes on it. But it means a beautiful place, a pretty, a very desirable place, and a place for inspiration is what it was, a place, a beautiful place. That was the, what the word Eden was. Now, that's where God put man, originally. No sin yet. I'm talking about all of this before sin ever came into the picture. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every green tree and so forth that were pleasant for them. And I don't think I need to read all of that either. But I want to drop down now to verse 15. It says, then the Lord God took the man that he put in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Now, he didn't say that he was going to have to labor hard and work and torment and all of that. It must have been a pleasant thing to keep a beautiful garden and to keep it simply trimmed, not in any difficult way at all. God was right there with him. He didn't have to make it tough for him. But he was to tend and keep it. And the Lord God, verse 16 says, commanded the man. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. God commanded him. I don't mean that he came thundering down with hellfire and brimstone and all of the force and everything that we might think of some rash command that God gives. But he made it, with emphasis that he understood. He knew it. Now, we know that he knew it because we'll see that later. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, they ate of it, didn't they? Did they drop dead? No, they didn't drop dead, did they? Did they die that day? God said they'd die that day. You know, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. There isn't any man, the most we have recorded is Methuselah, lived 969 years. Pretty close to 1,000, but I can't imagine living 1,000 years in this mess. But Methuselah lived 960, but no man ever lived that full day, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. To my knowledge, at least. I don't think anyone ever lived that. And they died. He said, in the day that did they die? They sure did. And so has been 100% statistic all the way down through the ages, and it's going on right now. I'm going to die. I have people say, well, you're never going to die, but that's not true. I'm going to die eventually. And so are you, and we all know that. That's a statistic that's, I said, 100%. Now, God made it that way after Adam sinned. And he said that in the day they'd do that, they would die. And then we come to verse 18, which is rather interesting. I'm going to read on through a couple of verses here just to talk about it a bit. The Lord God said, verse 18, it's not good for the man to be alone. That's an interesting statement. You see, chapter 1 and verse 27 tells us that he created them male and female, but we don't see he was alone yet at this stage, you see. So here's the process. I will make a helper comparable to him. I'm reading the New King James here, not a helper meet for him as the Old King James has it, which is okay for that language back in 1611. But verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam. Now, it doesn't say that he breathed into them the breath of life. He created them with the capability of breathing in and out the air and so forth. But man he created and breathed into him the breath of life. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. God accepted it right then and there on the spot. That was the kind of harmonious relationship Adam had with God right there, even before Eve was created. However, it stated there that he was alone. He saw all of the other animals, male and female were created from the dust of the ground, and he saw that, and he certainly had to get the realization that, whoops, where's my mate? And there wasn't any. So he didn't have a mate as yet. So Adam, verse 20 says, he gave names to all of the cattle or all of the animals and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. He didn't have a mate. And the Lord God caused a deep anesthetic to come upon him. He put him to sleep. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place, and, I guess it was Skip Martin that had to tell that old, old story. Most of you have probably heard that a long time ago, about the fact that God says, I'm going to make you a help that would be perfect for you, absolutely perfect. She'll do all your bidding, all of the time. She'll be there to take care of your every need. She'll be there to wash all your clothes, to take care of feeding you all the time and do all of these various things for you. And boy, Adam said, that's really something. What's that going to cost me? Well, he says, it'll cost you an arm and a leg. Man, he says, what could I get for just a rib? Some of you hadn't heard that one, I guess, but that was the story. Anyway, there was not found a helper comparable to Adam. That wasn't the way it happened, incidentally. I just tell that as a story, and you know that. But verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib, which the eternal God had taken from the man, he made a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam says, now, this is bone of my bones. And he didn't stop there, did he? You notice that? He didn't stop there. And flesh of my flesh. Apparently, there's at least a little bit of flesh on that rib when he kept it, if not more. I don't know how much flesh he took from Adam to make a woman, but it was bones and flesh, Adam says, that he took. And she shall be called Isha. Now, that's the word I-S-H-S-H-A-H, I believe is the spelling of it. Because she was taken out of Ish, I-S-H, man. And this was the creation then of a help for Adam. Right out of his own flesh and bones. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Oh, if we could only get the reality of all of that in this world in which we live today instead of all of the corruption that we have in marriage. But he shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There wasn't any reason to be. Why? They were right there with God who created them. There was nothing. There was no reason to be ashamed at all. But you know something else? They were naked, but I don't think that they were freezing to death at night in the chilly air either. Or burning up in the hot sunshine in the daytime and sunburning so bad they couldn't be able to move. It doesn't indicate that at all. What kind of a circumstance was this that God had created in the Garden of Eden for man and his wife? If they could live there 24 hours a day in real comfort. Think about that. It had to be a marvelous place. It was a place of real blessing and inspiration then, as far as the Garden of Eden was concerned. Now, it was absolutely beautiful, and apparently they had that closeness with God that they could talk right there with him all the time, and God spent the Sabbath day then. This was all done on the sixth day, incidentally, because they were created the sixth day. And then the Sabbath day came, And surely God was there with him. It doesn't have to tell us all of that necessarily, but God was right there with him, instructing them brand new and instructing them in everything. And they were there together, and they were naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now, I'll come back to that a little later, but this is the way it was. They were just in, what shall I say, in as close a harmony with God as you could possibly get, right there with him. Just as lovingly and close as the most loving child you could ever have when they're small and come up and just throw themselves at you all the time and loving you. I can't describe it any differently than that. That was, to me, it seems, the relationship that they had with God at that stage, before sin. I keep emphasizing that, because the very next verse we go to here starts a whole different process. Now, we know that. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, and that was Satan, as Christ indicated a little bit later, as we'll get to, but was of any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, the serpent did now, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Why would he bring that up? Well, obvious why he would bring it up, because he was going to tempt her to eat of that forbidden tree. No question about that. And the woman said to the serpent, you may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the, verse 3 says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, now she quotes what God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. Where do you find that God said you shouldn't touch it? I don't find it there. Maybe he did or maybe he didn't. I'm not saying she said that that's what God said. Now, if it is, fine. If it wasn't, then it was a fabrication that she made up. I don't know which is which. It just doesn't tell me. But anyway, I thought that was very interesting. Probably the indication was, stay away from it. Now, they should have got the message just as we should get the message when God tells us to run from sin, stay away from it. Get as far away from it as you can, then it won't affect you. Unfortunately, we have to kind of take a look at it and see what's going on here, you know, and investigate a little bit, and then we're in trouble right off of the bat. But he says, don't touch it, lest you die. Now, whether God told them that or not, I think the implication must have been there that they should do that. Not even come close to the thing, forget it. But they were, obviously. Satan saw to it that they were right there at that tree when he talked to them here. Because he says in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You're not going to die. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Don't you want to have your eyes opened up to all of the knowledge that God has and all of this? Very tempting. Your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Were they like God? Sure they were. God made them that way. He made them in his image, after his very likeness. Now they were different material, matter, flesh and blood, but they were like God. So he was right there as far as that goes. And he said, but now you'll know good and evil, just like God does, see? So that was a far bigger temptation, I think, than maybe we see it right off of the top. Them being so innocent as they were right there in the Garden of Eden without any knowledge of any of this as yet, because the knowledge they had of it was, you shall not eat of that tree. And they had that emphatically brought before them. But they disobeyed. You know, and I know, they disobeyed. And when a woman saw, verse 6 says, when saw that that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree desirable to make one wise. Oh, but that was part of, now it became a sort of a desire in her. Let's see what this is all like. And she took of its fruit and ate. Where was Adam all of this time? Well, read the rest of it. She also gave to her husband. Where was he? Well, he had to be right there. She just handed him the fruit. She gave to her husband, and he that was with her there. It says he was with her, and he ate. He should have stopped her, but he wasn't being the kind of a head of the house that he ought to have been. That's for sure. But verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. What's the difference? They surely could see before this. It wasn't just simply their physical eyes. Boom! Something happened. Something awesome happened right about then. And they knew that they were naked. I mentioned it before and read it a couple of times that they were in the Garden of Eden naked and weren't ashamed. They had no reason to be ashamed. But now suddenly they saw they were naked. Wait a minute. What happened? Something drastic happened to their whole mind and way of thinking. Now, that's terrible. I said in chapter 2 and verse 25, I believe it is, they were both naked, the man and their wife, and they weren't ashamed in the Garden of Eden before they sinned. For some reason, if we were like they were in the Garden of Eden, there's no shame in anything like that, being naked or anything else, because the motivation would be correct in every detail. And there wouldn't be any reason for being, there wasn't any reason for them to be ashamed simply because they were naked. Now suddenly their minds changed completely and entirely, and they saw they were naked. And they saw a lot of other things too, because they saw the good. You see, all at once, the God of this world gained the right away from Adam to rule over everything, as God said that he would in verse 27 of chapter 1, 27, 28, I can turn back to it, but I won't. He said he was to have dominion over all of them. Now, Satan gained the right to have that dominion, and he had the right to influence the very air you breathe and I breathe, as we read in Ephesians, the second chapter, the prince of the power of the air. And so you and I and every other being from that stage on were born right into that very environment. What is it? Well, competitive, selfish, always. That's the world we live in. You know, there's an old statement that the reason there is such a terrible time climbing the ladder of success, there's so many people trying to get on that bottom rung. And that's about right. You see, everybody wants to climb the ladder of success. That's as natural as living in Satan's world, in Satan's environment, in Satan's influence. And we're in it. We have sports. All of our sports are competitive type stuff. That's not right. That's not godly. Godly wants us to give, not get. Not get the victory, but give. Give. God's way is a way of giving. And I'll be happy to see the day when we'll eliminate all of that get stuff. But I grew up in it. I have it affixed to me just like everybody else does. And I know that just as surely as I stand here. But that doesn't make it right. You see, all that business, they didn't have that before sin came into the picture. before Satan's influence came upon them. Now, they said they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves coverings. And then verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's a very interesting word. That word cool there, if you look it up in the original language, you look that word up in Strong's, you'll find it's ruach. Now, I think you know what that is. Air, spirit. In the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. They did? How are you going to hide yourself from God? God says He knows every hair on your head. And He knows every thought in your mind. So are you going to hide from Him? No. I get a kick out of that every time I read it in one sense of the word. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" As if he didn't know. Obviously he knew. And he knew what had happened. So he said, "Adam," I said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid." Why? "Because I was naked." He was afraid because he wasn't ashamed of being naked before sin came. There was no shame. No need for it. Now, suddenly, their minds changed, all right, to where they could see good and evil. And they said, "Because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you that you should not eat?" Yes or no? No, he didn't answer that way, did he? Just like we are now in Satan's world, justify myself. It's that woman's fault. It was all her fault. You see, it was a woman that you gave me. So he blames God yet too, you see. It's the woman you gave me. In verse 12, the man said, "The woman that you gave me to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate." Well, he finally admitted that he ate it, which he shouldn't have in the first place. He ought to have said that first. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this thing that you have done?" And the woman says, "Oh, I sinned. No, it isn't." That isn't the way she answered it. The way she answered is, "I got to justify myself too. It was that fake fault there. He's the guy that, it was his fault." No, they disobeyed. You see, they disobeyed God. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And so the Lord God knew all of this, of course, all the time, said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, or all the animated beings, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go." And so snakes crawl, and we detest them, don't we? I certainly do. And most people do. I'm not talking about these snake handlers now and all that kind of stuff, because, you know, we have people that go for that too, that are Satan influenced. Let's face it, right straight off. But he says, let's see, "Because you have done this, you will be cursed, and you shall," let's see, "on your belly you shall go," verse in the middle of verse, or the last part of verse 14, "and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." I've had people say, "Oh, come on, you can't eat dust." Now, I had to be converted from an awful lot of stuff, but I was kind of ornery when I was a child, and if I ever saw a snake, I'll tell you, I whittled him up pretty good. And I've chopped a few in half and found dust, dirt. They eat it, literally. I don't know if you know that, but I have seen it personally. And so I know they eat dirt. That's what God says. You eat dust, you'll eat, and they do. Let's see. All the days of your life, and verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." That is, everyone, I think, as far as the commentaries are concerned, recognizes that was a really the first prophecy about Christ returning to take away our sins. And that isn't the way it's put there at all, but it says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and there certainly is enmity between most women and snakes, I'll assure you. Most of you don't like snakes, I know that already. Between you and between your seed and her seed. And her seed is in capital letters here in my Bible. And that means way down the line, a couple thousand, several thousand years later, 4,000 years later, out of her children down the line, he shall bruise your head. That is the prophecy about Christ conquering the right to rule this world again, which he did. And he said in the last verse of chapter 16 of John, I should not quote it maybe, but or I could look it up, but he says that he has gained that right, you see. I have conquered this world is the way it would be better translated. And you shall bruise his heel. Yes, he caused him to have to die to pay for the sins of all the world. And I think that's enough. I don't need to go further with that part. You can read the rest. I can't get hung up on this. I'll never get through any further as far as this sermon is concerned. You see, the problem was they left the beautiful environment that they had in the Garden of Eden and disobeyed. Boom! A sudden change came over them. That is the environment in which you were born and I was born and every other human being was born, even including Jesus Christ, who never gave in to it. But you see, when I was born, well, I was just as selfish as could be. I probably squalled right off of the bat and wanting something to eat. That's just the way babies are, right off of the top. And grew up living that way. Thought that was the way of life, the only way I knew. And so did you in you know, your own environmental circumstance, not mine maybe, but in your own way. And we grew up in this. We live in it. It's ours. God tells us in Revelation 18, I didn't turn to that, I don't even have it in my notes, but Revelation 18, verse 3, I think it is, come out of this world and be not a part of it. Well, we can't just go out of it. I can't just fly off into space. But John tells us that we got to live in it, but not participate in it. That's what he means when he says come out of it. Don't participate in that stuff. Jesus Christ didn't, and he lived a physical life for 33 and a half years and didn't give in to all of that. It can be done, but not can't be done by all of us, because I have trained myself for 30 years before I ever got turned around and headed the other way. The whole point is, what am I driving at? We want to go back to what the Garden of Eden was like, and we can't make it, but we're in the process of changing from what we grew up in over to being truly converted to where eventually it'll be like that. And if we establish so well that we are absolutely determined, rock bound, solid as steel, that we will never turn away from God's laws, even though we don't have the strength to keep it altogether as yet, if we prove to God that we absolutely will not turn away from that, then he'll give us the strength in the first resurrection to be able to resist that. And we can be in that harmony that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. Think about it. I've just given you, if you got all of that, well then I can sit down. I've said my piece for today. I don't think you get it completely, so I'm going to talk about it just a little more. You see, they hid themselves away from God, and it's terrible that they had to do that. They didn't have that relationship with God prior to that, before they sinned, and they didn't. Their relationship was altogether different. There was a closeness with God. We want that. Don't you want that? Certainly you do. So do I. I want that closeness with God, but unfortunately, I stumble and I have to go back and plead with God to please forgive my rotten self and sins and what I am and what caused all of that in me. And have God clean me up again. But then what? You know, I think a lot of times, brethren, that we don't really realize that once we do that and truly and honestly repent, you come away clean. Now, you may not stay that way, but for the time, you're clean. God says He'll take your sins as far away as the east is from the west. If you want that scripture, it's Psalm 103 and verse 12. I don't even have it in my notes. I don't need that. The simple reality is that when we do truly repent to God, we can come away totally clean. And we won't have to worry about being naked either like they were, because you'd be like Adam and Eve were before. Now, I'm not saying you ought to go around naked. Don't get that idea. God forbid. I've had a chance to fool with see it in California when I was out there. You know, I had all those nudist camps out there. I don't know how many of you know that, but they had nudist camps out in the area where I worked. And one of the people that I had a letter from lived in one of the homes that was in what was a former nudist colony. So I was right on that ground where they were there, all the nudists and everything. And thank God they weren't nudists when I was there. I didn't go there for that. I went there to visit this party that requested a visit. And so, but I know they were there. I know of a number of places where the nudist colonies were. God doesn't want us. He just hadn't even taught Adam and Eve yet to wear clothes at this stage. You never see God naked. At least I never have seen any picture of God ever being naked. And he just hadn't taught Adam and Eve to do that yet. But there was no reason for them to be ashamed before they sinned. And I have to keep emphasizing that, see. That harmonious relationship with God was there. They were right there, talking with Him, walking with Him in the garden, and learning from the things He taught them right away. And then all of that, boom, just suddenly changed. That was an awesome change that came across, when their eyes were opened, as the expression is. Now, what about all of this? Satan wanted to gain rulership over everything. Now we read that in Isaiah the 14th chapter, Ezekiel 28, and I'm not going into all of that about Satan when God created him, and he was perfect in his creation until sin came in. He had the right to choose, and he chose the wrong way in order to want to take over God's position. And that's his motivation. And he wants you to be like that, you see. But you have the right to be in the image of God. If He could rule you like that, then He'd have that extra power, you see. But we'll never be God and have that power as long as we're in a physical state and we're going to die. Now, if we prove irrefutably that we are going to never, ever, forever turn away from God and His will, then eventually God will see that you really mean it, just like Abraham. You know, Abraham went all of this time. Now, Abraham, you see, wasn't begotten of God's Holy Spirit at that stage. That wasn't even legal yet until Christ died, of course. But Abraham was faithful. And God tested him right to the maximum. Glenn spent all of his lifetime, all the way up to where he's 100 years old, and God kept telling him all the time he's going to create nations upon nations of people from his progeny, you know, from his people. Well, he tried to help him out and have a son by a servant woman, and God says, no, that's not it. And so he had to go on. Then when that son, after he had that son, he knew that God was able to do that. And after that son got how old? I don't know, probably 12 years old or something like that. He says, now you take him and sacrifice him. And he passed the test. God says, now I know. Now I know. Well, apparently if he said, now I know, he didn't know absolutely before that, till he had to test him down to find out. And when he raised that knife to sacrifice his son, he says, now I know. That's enough. No further. And sometimes I think that we don't realize the value of the tests that we have to face. God wants to know if you really mean it, and if I really mean it, or if there is some temptation that will come along that would cause me, like Abraham had to sacrifice his own son, that would cause me to stumble and say, no, that's enough, God, I can't do it. I give up. Never give up. Never, ever give up, irrespective of the temptation, brethren. Don't ever give up on it. Now, better look at the time and see how I'm doing before I get into this. All of this is within this. This had to come about some way then. After Jesus Christ came here and paid the penalty, did that just solve everything and now suddenly we're all in it? That doesn't work that way. You know that and I know that. We have to go through the process of conversion. We have to go through the process of changing our lives and our whole way of living and our motivation, whatever we do, into godly way. Now, it'd be nice if you could see me as I stand up here before you and say, oh, you're a pretty good guy. But you don't see me in my house when I wake up with my hair all scraggly in the morning and everything that goes on in the home, you see. You don't see all of that when I go around beating my wife. Oh, no, I don't do that. You can ask her about that. I just had to throw that in and get a laugh. But you don't see the environment, you see, when we're away from the way we're presenting ourselves publicly. And God sees it all. And God knows it all. So we need to change our whole way and change it into godly way. I want to turn to Romans. I should turn to the 7th chapter of Romans, I guess, and show you how the Apostle Paul struggled with all of this himself and said that, oh, wretched man that I am, finally, that he couldn't make it. But I'm going to turn to the 8th chapter of Romans and go to the positive side of this thing, and let's see how it comes about. I'll start in verse 10. You all know that Romans 8 is a very, very valuable chapter here, I think. But Romans chapter 8 and verse 10. If Christ is in you, the body is dead. No, I don't see a lot of dead bodies out there. But Christ is in you, isn't it? Christ is in you, you're a dead because of sin. Now, dead to what? Dead to that satanic way back there. Dead to it, as it says in the 6th chapter of Romans, when we go down into that watery grave, it pictures death. You don't bury a live person, you bury a dead person. And baptism pictures burial down into the water. But you come up out of that, and I've baptized quite a number of people throughout my 42 years in the ministry, and I've never seen one yet that wafted off to heaven, you know, turned to spirit or anything like that. But the picture is true and right and proper. If Christ is in you, the body is dead then, because you're baptized and went down into that watery grave and come up as a new person because of sin. But the Spirit is life, which you are given then by the laying on of hands once you come up out of that water. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He is your Father, because He has begotten you as His child. I've gone through that, spent a whole sermon on that. And He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. Now there's the answer to it. It was dead, and now it's alive because the Spirit of God can dwell in that mortal bodies. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, which we did all the time before, didn't know any other way but to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. And that's forever. If we'll die there. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, you'll live, that doesn't mean that the physical body is never going to die, but you'll have an absolute positive assurance of life in God's family, in the Spirit. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. That's beautiful. You know, we think of being led all the time about being having rulership. I wish that we would make a study on that rulership business, and it really should be being led, as it is stated right here. You should be led by the Spirit of God, not driven. You can't drive somebody to it. Now, we can have people try that as far as that goes, and I know there are groups of people all over the world that try to drive people in, or scare them in, or drive them in any way they can. And instead of, you've got to be led, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You have to have the desire yourself to do that. For if you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. You know, we've gone across that word adoption so long, I'm not even going to stop for it hardly. I said it sonship, that's the way it would be better translated. By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. I read that verse one time down in Pine Bluff. Maybe some of you remember that, that attended down there at that time and worldwide. And I was going across this, and I pointed that out, and boy, you could have heard a pin drop. All the people were just as quiet as could be. And I read about that, and I said, that is just like a little child coming up and crying out, you know, Daddy! And somebody back in the audience, a little kid back there, it was just as quiet as could be, and all through the whole church, he went, Daddy! Anybody remember that? The whole church pretty near rolled at that time and laughed, but you think these little kids don't hear? Yeah, he was listening. Or he or she, I'm not even sure what it was. It was just a little tiny child and got a big laugh out of it. But that's the way it ought to be, that kind of relationship. Daddy! And the child got the picture. The Spirit Himself. Now, the Spirit Himself, who is Spirit? God is Spirit. John 4:24. God is Spirit. The Spirit Himself bears witness with whom? Our spirit. The Spirit in man. A union, then, of the two, if you please. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's the oneness of God. That Christ said He and the Father are one. That common spirit was the Holy Spirit that they had. No question about that part. I don't think in any of our minds. But the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. When that spirit union comes together, then we can finally become born children of God. Jesus said you have to be born again. Upset Nicodemus something fierce. He couldn't understand that. And Jesus said that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's what this is. But he said that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And this isn't. Now, it doesn't mean that the Spirit of God can't dwell in it. But it isn't changed yet. If you please, it isn't born yet. It's only in the begettal stage. As John said, it doesn't appear yet what we shall be, even though we are children of God. First John 3, first couple of verses. But the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, lest we misunderstand, heirs of God. You want to inherit what God has to offer in his family? Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also be glorified together. Maybe the sufferings of this life are a little more value than what we see right on the surface, if we really get the picture of the end result. And there's no temptation taking you that is not common, but God will not tempt you worse and more than you're able either. But he had Abraham go on and on and on and on to where he could be tested with the ultimate test. And sometimes I wonder if we realize the value of the tests that we have in this life to find out whether we really mean it, whether we're really going to totally give in to obey God in every facet of our lives and never, never, ever fail, because when we're resurrected into, born into the Spirit, then there won't be any, there's no such thing as temptation for God. He won't be tempted. And if we prove irrefutably that we will do that once we have the power and the capability in the resurrection, we'll be like that. God. But unless a person is willing to do that, they're not going to be resurrected. That's just the way it is. I could give another sermon on this thing and go into that aspect of it as far as that goes. But now I want to go to chapter 20 of Revelation and see the changeover, at least part of the changeover. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, what God revealed through the Apostle John here, and what John saw in the Revelation. Chapter 20 of Revelation in verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. Now, I have no idea what that spirit chain is, brethren. I don't know what that is. God does. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There goes the total influence of the air that you and I breathe, and the influence of the environment in which we live, that is outside of what mankind does to man, because that won't be changed right then and there on the spot yet, and most of them are going to have to die, I'm sorry to say, in order to be convinced that they have to enjoy the good of obedience to God instead of choosing their own joy, which is not really joy anyway. And he cast him, that is Satan, into the bottomless pit. I always get a kick out of that. You know, if it didn't the bottom, if it didn't have any bottom, it'd have to be a tunnel. It got to be a bottom of some kind. And it literally is an abyss or a place of confining the spirit beings. I don't know what it is, except that it's called a bottomless pit here in the King James. And shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. And but after these things, he must be released for a little season. Now, I'm not going into that little season here because I wouldn't have time and the reason for it either, but I'm talking about a changeover that is going to happen whenever Satan is removed. That's what I want to dwell on here just a moment. Let's see. Verse 4, I saw thrones. And thrones are for kings. And Jesus is to be the King of kings. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Now, if they were beheaded, they were obviously dead. For their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their on their hands. And they lived after they were beheaded, obviously resurrected. This is the first resurrection. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, if they reign with Christ, that is a beautiful picture. When they're resurrected, there will be a whole different circumstance as far as those people are concerned. Now, they'll be changed from mortal to immortal, no doubt about that part, as far as I'm concerned. Whenever they're changed from mortal to immortal and changed to spirit beings, they'll be like God as God's children then, but they will have had to prove that irrefutably before they will be resurrected in the first resurrection. And there will be, I'm going to turn to Isaiah, the 32nd chapter, Isaiah 32, I hope I can get it right this time, I got it wrong up there. Isaiah 32 and verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. A king will reign in righteousness. And princes will rule with justice. How are they going to rule? Well, they're going to rule under the guidance of the ruler. Jesus Christ is going to rule over all of the nations of the whole world. And it'll be a total changeover from this society in which we live to one altogether different. I'm back up just to chapter 30 and verse 19 to see a little bit of that rule. Chapter 19 of verse 30 of Isaiah. For the people will dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. Godspeed that day. What a marvelous day that would be. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. And when he hears it, he'll answer you. Everybody's going to be all mixed up here coming out of Satan's world and not knowing what all this is all about. I had a horrible time trying to solve all of this when I was first converted. What do I have to do, and, what can't I do, and it was, you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do the other thing, and couldn't see the plus side of it yet, the goodness of obedience on the other side of the picture, just wasn't able yet, and that's kind of the way these people are going to be at the start, and he'll be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry, and when he hears it, he'll answer you, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, that's what it takes in order to get us straightened away from that stuff. In order to see the right way. It says, yet your teachers, who are these? Ah, they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right hand or whether you turn to the left to get off of the path of what's right and honorable in God's sight, God said, no, you'll hurt yourself. Don't go off into that. Here, you walk the straight way and be happy. Enjoy obedience to God's laws. What a beautiful picture that will be. I took that from, I lost my place there. But I took that from Isaiah here, and I was in Isaiah chapter 32. I want to go a little bit further there. Chapter 32 and verse 1. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest. That's going to have to be a changed man. A river of waters in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim. Oh, their eyes won't be like the eyes opened of Adam and Eve. But the ears of those who hear will listen this time. They won't be saying, oh, well, here's the way I look at it. You know, you got to have a closed mind. You can't touch it. Also, the heart of the rash shall understand knowledge. That's the interesting little word there. My Bible has, chapter 32 and verse 4, hasty. The heart of the hasty, that is, that are quick to snap at something, will understand knowledge, and then they won't be snapping at it like that. And the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. I brought the today's English version. I want to read that one verse, Isaiah 32 and verse 4. Whoops, if I can find Isaiah in this book. Isaiah 32 and verse 4. I think I like the way that it's stated here. I'm just reading verse 4 now in this today's English version. It says, they will not be impatient any longer. Oh, then we come out of an impatient society in which we live. But they will act with understanding and will say what they mean. How many do that today? They lie like showbills today. You put your hand on the Bible and go to court and lie up and down when the witnesses are there. I'm sorry about that, but that's the way it happens. And here they're going to say what they mean. And I like that out of here. It says the tongue of the stammerers will be steady and speak plainly. That doesn't quite convey the same meaning as it really is. They're going to say what they mean then, and no doubt about it. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful, stealing from the poor and doing everything like that at all. I wish you would read these chapters of Isaiah and pick out those beautiful verses where it talks about what it will be like later, after all, and all the rest of them here are talking about much of the stuff that goes on among us today. Chapter 33, I just picked a couple of places here that I wanted to cover. Where was it? Oh, chapter 33. No, I don't need to cover that, I don't think. Verse 2 says, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you, but be their arm every morning and salvation also at the time of trouble, and so forth. There are so many verses here that are beautiful. Verse 10, now I will rise, says the Eternal, and I will be exalted, and I will lift myself up. And you shall conceive chaff, and you shall bring forth stubble. Now, all of the high and mighty are going to be brought down to stubble, is what it amounts to. But what I really want to get to is chapter 35, which is the beautiful one. And you can read the intervening ones here. I found it so interesting to read across that, clear up to chapter 36. But chapter 35 and verse 1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It will blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon, and they shall see the glory of the Eternal. It'll be right there with him then. The excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble, verse 3 says. Make firm the feeble knees. say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Won't need to be any fear. Adam and Eve weren't fearful in the Garden of Eden before sin. They didn't need to fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance on anything that is evil, obviously, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Won't it be marvelous? We won't have to worry about anyone being blind in that setting. I had nothing, but God had a man that was a converted man down in Lake Charles, Louisiana, that went to that church that was a man that had polio when he was young. And he had to spend 18 hours a day, at least 18 hours a day, in an iron lung all the time. He could get out long enough to come to church, and he did. And I would go visit him when he would be lying there in that iron lung. And I did that many, 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 many times. And talked to him, and I said, you know, I could hardly wait for the day when I could see like this, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And I said, I can hardly wait for the day when I can just walk there, back there, where Joe's in that wheel, chair where he's laying out of the lung whenever he happens to be in church, and just say, Joe, rise up and walk! I can hardly wait for that day. What a beautiful thing that will be. You see, God can do the healing. And sometimes we wonder why he doesn't in this society in which we live. Well, brethren, don't worry about that, because he does. But not in every case. And it isn't a public thing like it was back in those days. As I said, I told you about the situation where I had a lady that died in one of our services up there in Tehachapi in California. And she came back to life right there when I laid hands on her. And I called headquarters the next day, and they said, was there a licensed MD there? And I said, well, one of our members was an MD, and she had a practice in New York City, but she moved out there with her husband, and she didn't get her license up to date. But she was standing right there, and one that confirmed the fact that she was dead. And they said, well, we can't ever announce that then. I don't care. I'm just telling you what happened. That's all. I don't care what you do with it. I know what I did. I know what she did. That lady was, I think, 86 years of age, and she lived another 4 years, and I saw her obituary in the one of the news items out of Pasadena. She must have been 90 years of age when she finally died. The next morning after this incident, I called her daughter that lived right next door to her, and I asked her daughter how her mother was doing today. Oh, she said, she's just out there puttering in her flowers, just like she always does every morning. And I said, thank you. I don't worry about her anymore. I just wanted to see that everything was okay after that incident the day before. You see, maybe we don't see the public pronouncements of all of this today, but God still heals today. Don't think he doesn't. You see, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb shall sing, and the waters will burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert, and the parched land shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Verse 8, a highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others, whoever walk the road, although a fool shall not go astray. No lion shall be there. I'm not going to take time now. I'm out of time already. But no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast. They won't be that way anymore. You know, the lamb and the lion will eat straw like the ox. That's what the 11th chapter of Isaiah says, and we use that as an emblem on in worldwide on the church emblem. Verse 10, the ransomed of the eternal shall return. Oh, the ransomed, those that God ransomed out and called out shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What a beautiful chapter that is. I said I will close with that because that's the way it's going to be whenever Satan is removed and his influences will be gone and Christ is directing everything. That's the way it's going to be then, instead of the way we live after Satan, after Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and their eyes were opened. That hasn't changed until the time when Christ is going to return, and he has the right already, of course, but he's going to return and remove Satan. Then things are really going to change, and at least some of it will get back to just like it was back in the Garden of Eden before they ever sinned.